This is Brother Charles Hale speaking. And this is an extended version of Class 154. It's a session held just prior to the commencing of a break in the classes for the summer holidays. The date tonight being July the 1st, 1996. The details covered on this tape are concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the length of details, the whole of the recording is done on a C90, not a 120, as is normal. The whole of this tape, the contents of it, is an unabridged version, as follows.
At the end of Luke chapter 17, and we made reference also to the parable at the beginning of Luke chapter 18, on the return of the Lord Jesus, the raising of the dead, and the call to those who are alive at his coming. And we looked at various scriptures, and particularly Luke chapter 17, to try and indicate the way that scripture develops and puts this thought before us as to how the call will come. Now, in the discussion afterwards, there was obviously a concern from the point of view that the response from those responsible is taken up in the parable of the 10 virgins, when 5 felt they were able to go forward to meet the Lord, and 5 were very unsure and very nervous and very concerned. And the thought was put forward, well, isn't that going to be the concern of everyone? We're all going to be very nervous and very unsure as to what's going to happen next. But as the scripture emphasizes, the heart's desire is for the Lord to come. That's what we're praying for every moment of the day. Our desire is to be with him, our love is towards him, and his love is towards us. We love because he first loved us, and that's what we needed to understand. And Brother Charles, in the discussion, suggested it's like when you have sort of a date or you're going to meet someone you love, someone you know. There might be a tingle, there might be excitement, there may be even some apprehension, but we're not scared, we're not fearful in that sense of the term. So let's begin tonight by going to 1 John chapter 4, and we want to develop some of the other aspects of the judgment and of the call, which we didn't have time to look at last time. So 1 John chapter 4, which we mentioned in the last class, is a good place to start. Verse 17 of 1 John 4, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We loved because he first loved us. And John's developing the idea of love between bridegroom and bride, between the ecclesia of the Lord Jesus and our beloved one himself. And this idea in verse 18, because fear hath torment, or at the beginning, there is no fear in love, the idea is being scared. And we're not fearful in any sense of that term, as far as our meeting the Lord is concerned. We may be apprehensive, we may have thoughts in our minds, but we're certainly not scared of meeting him. We don't look upon him as an austere man who's going to reap judgment upon us and castigate us for every little wrong we have done. Because we believe that day by day he forgives us our sins if we are willing to confess and repent of those things that we do. Now, a godly fear, or a reverence as some brethren prefer it, is a fear of not wanting to offend someone we love. So it's the same with a husband and wife, or boyfriend and girlfriend. You have a respect, a reverence, because you don't want to do anything which hurts, anything which upsets or offends them. Now, there is that godly fear which we have, because we want to do our best, we try and do our best, but we sometimes don't do it right, and we get it wrong. But as with a husband and wife situation, we know that there is love and respect and forgiveness. And that's more so with our Lord, that he's going to desire his bride more than even the bride desires him. So there is no doubt, because we want him to come, that when he returns, we will have that desire. And also we've got to remember, the Lord knows our heart. He knows what we've been like, not just for 1 second when a call comes, but throughout our life. He knows what's been our priority, what's our motivation, what we have sought. And he will therefore be able to strengthen us and help us in that time of need. Because he's known exactly what we've wanted all the time that we have been waiting for his return. So I don't believe it's just going to be an instantaneous reaction, and if we don't get it right, then we're going to be cast aside. But it's the desire, and that's what the scripture wants to emphasize. And I believe we have to take scripture at face value. It doesn't want us to look at the negative, it wants us to look at the positive. It wants us to appreciate that what we want more than anything else is the Lord to come. And so when he comes, we should be glad and rejoice, because now the hope and expectation of our prayers has been answered, and the Lord is in the earth. And I believe the Lord will help us in that day, like he has helped all the faithful down the ages, and we have many examples of that. So we haven't got to look upon it as being fearful in the sense of being scared. We might be apprehensive, we may be concerned, but we're not scared, because we want to meet him so much and so badly. Now, there are a number of things which I'd like to discuss with you, which I'm sure you've got your opinions of and your thoughts of, but it's all wrapped up with this idea of the call. The first one is, doesn't 1 Thessalonians 4 say we're going to be snatched away? Because that's the idea which the song would suggest, that 1 minute we'll be going about whatever it might be, in our daily work or daily life, then suddenly we're snatched away to a place of judgment. We suggested last time that the evidence of Scripture is against that. The evidence of Scripture is that in some way or another there will be a call, the Lord has come, go you out to meet him. And this will then be overtaken by events. But obviously some believe that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll just read the words again, although we know them so well, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now what we're concentrating on is verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And many have suggested that that phrase, caught up, in verse 17, literally means to be caught away. It doesn't imply any direction. It's not saying we'll go up, down, sideways, or whatever, but rather that we are caught away to be with the Lord. And the cross-reference which is normally given is the one in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 8. Do you mind giving some water, love, so we can not have the coffee? Acts chapter 8. And we know the incident with Philip. going to meet the Ethiopian eunuch and meets him at his chariot, explains to him the prophecy of Isaiah. Philip baptizes the eunuch. And then we find in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." And as it would seem that Philip was caught away, instantly snatched away, then that's going to happen to those who are alive at the coming of the Lord. Now, the Acts chapter 8 is not the only place and the only time in the New Testament where this phrase occurs. Let me just give you one other, and there are many more, and you can turn them up in the concordance. We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1, "It is not expedient for me to doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven." And it's exactly the same phrase as in Acts chapter 8 and 1 Thessalonians 4. "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was," same phrase, "caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." The idea has got to be, if it is a caught away, a snatching away, where was this vision which the Apostle Paul saw, where was he being snatched away to, if that's the idea? Now again, being fair, if we take a concordance, and I've simply printed out what Strong's concordance says, it literally means to seize, to claim for oneself eagerly, to seize on, or to snatch out or away. So we'll go through those again. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians 4. And as to whether when the call comes, we're just snatched away. And the idea of the phrase is both from Acts 8 and 1 Corinthians 12. It means to seize, you take hold of somebody. You claim one for yourself. In other words, you say, that's mine. So you put a marker on it and you're claiming it as the right of you as the owner. Or it can mean to snatch away, or to take out of a crowd. So all these ideas are contained in this phrase. So it can mean to snatch away, but it also can mean to claim to oneself, to put a marker on something, to say that you are the owner, you are now the one who possesses this object or person or whatever it might be. Now I was hoping that Debbie Ashman might be here tonight, because I must confess, I'm not very well up in the various tenses which are used in the Greek. If anybody is, and if anybody's an expert on Greek tenses, can they let me know? Because the interesting thing about it is that you see the word caught up or caught away. We've had caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Corinthians 12. We've had caught away in Acts chapter 8. The away, the up, is not there. It's simply the word caught in the Greek. And the word caught means what I've just said, to seize or whatever. But the interesting thing is Strong's Concordance tells us that one is in the active sense and the other one is in the passive sense. Now the active sense is Acts chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 12 and 1 Thessalonians 4 is the passive tense. One is active, one is passive. Now, what my understanding of that is, and I can only say mine, I've certainly no authority at all, and that's why I'd like to be proven wrong or someone to give me, you know, the explanation, is that when something is active, it's something which is in like a momentum, something which is happening. Something which is passive means it's not moving. It's going to be understood as it is at that moment in time. Now that would make sense that Philip was snatched away. It's active. Where 2 Corinthians 12 was obviously a vision. And what was revealed to the apostle was the third heaven. He saw paradise, but he physically didn't move. It was passive as far as he was concerned. And therefore it would suggest that Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 was seized, he was held to behold this vision of glory. Now I just wonder, brothers and sisters and young people, whether that is what's contained in 1 Thessalonians 4. Because it is certainly in a totally different tense in the Greek. Sorry, Linz, you're disturbing me too much. It's certainly a different tense in the Greek in 1 Thessalonians 4 to Acts chapter 8. So I would say that because if it's in the passive tense, the idea literally behind this idea of court is to seize, to take for oneself, to say that this is rightfully mine. Now there's an interesting cross-reference in John chapter 14. Now John chapter 14, we know well because it's about the Father's house and many mansions. But notice what verse 3 says. We use it to prove that we don't go to heaven when we die, don't we? We use it to prove that what the Lord said, that he was going into heaven, but he was going to come back again. And this is what we use verse 3 for of John 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. But it's the next phrase I want you to think about. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I would suggest that that's what verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4 is saying. That when the Lord comes and the call goes out, then we should be seized to be with the Lord wherever the Lord is going to be. But there's one other suggestion I'm going to make, if you can come back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Notice in verse 13 how the apostle starts off this section. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So he's talking about the hope of the gospel which comes through the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on to explain what's going to happen to those who are alive at his coming. Then in verse 18 he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now it doesn't mean to say that the apostle is giving us every detail of what's going to take place. He seems to be emphasizing what's going to happen to those who are acceptable and will be with the Lord in the kingdom. Because otherwise it's not much of a comfort in verse 18 if you're going to be one of those rejected. Now there's obviously got to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And there's got to be a judgment seat for both. But Paul seems to be talking about those who are raised from the dead to eternal life and those who are called being alive to eternal life so that they may be comforted with these words. That seems to be the overall picture which the apostle is painting. In other words, is concentrating on those who are acceptable to the Lord. And those which are alive and remain shall be caught, seized by the Lord, to ever be with the Lord. And that's what the end of verse 17 says. Now those who are rejected at the judgment will never ever be with the Lord, because they'll be turned away from him. So the apostle must be concentrating on those who are acceptable to him, Not that he's ignoring Daniel 12, not that he's ignoring his own words in Corinthians, when we all shall stand before the judgment seat, whether good or bad, just or unjust, to give an account of himself. But he seems to be emphasizing what's going to be those who are acceptable to him, that wherever the Lord is, they're going to be with the Lord forever. So that's what John 14 says. That's what one idea of the word court can imply. And because it's in the passive tense, it's meaning that we are taken and seated by the Lord to ever be with the Lord. So we've got to look at other scriptures to suggest how all this happens. And that's what we want to do. One more thing before we go from verse 17. We shall be caught together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Can you remember that? Because we're going to look at the clouds in a minute, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Paul doesn't define where or how or what. He's more interested in an overall picture to give comfort and consolation and hope to those who have died believing the true gospel, and those which are alive who are acceptable to our Lord. He's not trying to give us every last detail. But he's not necessarily applying that we'll be snatched away. On the contrary, he's not talking about the call in verse 17. He's talking about after the call's taken place, those who will always be with the Lord. Those who are going to go into the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we read in yesterday's reading. So let's have a look at some other places of scripture now. Before I do, I'd like to bring another aspect into it. What about our children? What's going to happen to our children if we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord? Some have got very young children. There are many brethren and sisters who have got babies in arms. We've all got children in different stages of development. What's going to happen to the families of the ones who are called? I'm also going to include in that those who've got husbands or wives who are not believers. What's going to happen to them when the Lord comes and the call goes out? Now, there's one thing, first of all, I'd like us to remind ourselves of, which we all know, but is fundamental to our understanding and appreciation. God is a father. He calls himself Father so many times in the scriptures, and the Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." So as a father, he understands the needs of children. Look at Psalm 127. Verse 3 of Psalm 127. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And as a father looks upon his children, so our heavenly Father pities those who are his children. And we have many analogies in the scriptures that God is a father. So let's not forget that. I found a good article in what used to be called the Ambassador of the Coming Age. We know it better today as the Christadelphian Magazine. The Christadelphian Magazine, when it was first started by Brother Roberts at the request of Brother Thomas, was called the Ambassador of the Coming Age. And they then changed the name to become the Christadelphian. Now, as you can see, this is a fairly new book, because those of you who may have got them will appreciate that the Scripture Study Service in Australia are are doing photocopying or facsimile copies or whatever of the actual originals of these, and they bring out a couple of volumes per year. And I've got up to about volume 15 now of the Christadelphian magazine, so they're going back to about 1878, 79, something like this. This one is actually 1868, September the 1st, 1868. And now we have like 12 editions of the Christadelphian magazine making one volume. It was in their day, they had one a month, and the 12 made a volume. And you can actually buy copies of them. And so they're very interesting because you've got the intelligence in it as well, and you've got the letters to the editor. Everything what we've got today appeared then. All I would suggest is the articles were probably better. But yeah, that's for another day. But Brother Roberts is writing answers to correspondence. What we've got to appreciate, that the truth relatively was in its infancy. We're talking about 1868. So compared to the hundreds of years when apostasy reigned in the earth, Brother Thomas wrote Elpis Israel in 1848. So the Christadelphian movement started with Brother Thomas around 1847. It was when he came over to England and the preaching efforts and that ecclesia were established in this country, Brother Roberts, one of his early converts, etc., etc. And so we're only talking about 20 years that the truth resurrected in the latter days as we know today had been in being. And so the ecclesias were very, very young, very enthusiastic, wanting to learn, but having so many questions. And it's quite a thing that a lot of the questions which our young people have today are asked here, and Brother Roberts answers them. I think that might be a good thing for Mike Ashton to consider, a question and answer sort of page. It's always useful to have that sort of situation. Anyway, Brother Roberts was asked a question: what's going to happen to the families and what's going to happen to the children when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, of those who are believers, but they are not necessarily believers themselves, i.e. the families are not believers. First of all, he deals with children. As to the children, and for those who want to check it, it's the volume 3 of the Ambassador, and it's page 185, and it's September the 1st edition, 1868. As to children who may be alive when the Lord returns and sends for the members of his household, they will occupy a position altogether peculiar and will be properly dealt with in a manner as peculiar as their position. The question is, will any provision be made for the households of the faithful? If we are to judge from the Deity's operations in the past, we are justified in expecting that this will be so. Respect has always been shown to the kindreds of those who have been the objects of divine regard. Noah's family is an instance. Lot's family is another. His sons-in-laws were, by the command of the angels, invited to escape the impending judgment, but they laughed the invitation to scorn. Rahab's family was spared from the destruction that befell Jericho. Is it not possible that similar favour will be shown when the greatest judgment of all times arrives? Is it not possible that the households and friends may be invited to accompany the saints eastward? As a matter of course, the saints alone are called to judgment, and they alone enter the kingdom of God in the sense of obtaining the life, honour and glory of it. But mortal subjects will have to be provided for as well as kings and priests. And is it not possible the saints may have a commission to secure amongst these a place for such of their kindred and acquaintance as shall have faith and docility enough to leave home and country for the seat of the new power, there to shelter in the king's refuge until the judgment be overpast and afterwards to settle among the tribes of Israel as strangers sojourning in a land to whom a portion will divide it. Now, in essence, what he's saying is when the call comes, it will not only be called to the responsible ones. The opportunity will be given to the families, and even, he suggests, the acquaintances. And like, if you remember, we looked at Rahab, and anyone who came into their house was saved. Anybody who would have gone into the ark with Noah, anybody who would have escaped out of Sodom with Lot, would have been saved likewise. Then Brother Robert is saying, is it not suggested in the scriptures that Almighty God will allow that same provision for the families of the household? He then quotes a reference, and the quotation is Ezekiel. Can we go to Ezekiel 47? Now he's making the distinction that only the believers, only those who are responsible, will actually stand before the judgment seat. But the angels are there to help in the judgment, and they could be given the charge of the children and the families who will not go through judgment, will not be given the chance of immortality at that point, but will be looked after and cared for as special mortal people in the age to come. That they will have to respond to the Lord themselves, but if they believe that the Lord has come and they're prepared to go with their with the member of the family who is a believer, then that provision will be provided. And he quotes Ezekiel 47 and verse 22. And I must have been better educated in those days because it's all in Roman numerals. Anyway, it is Ezekiel 47 and verse 22. And it shall come to pass that you shall divide it by lot for inheritance unto you, and the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, and they shall be born unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourneth, there shall he give him his inheritance, saith the Lord God. That's the quotation. You might like to make a note of it, because what chapter 47 and 48 is talking about is after the Lord Jesus Christ is returned, after the world has come to peace, after the land is divided amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, with the 12 apostles judging the tribes of Israel. And we know that the whole land is given to the 12 tribes, because he goes on in chapter 48 to give us the details of that. But amongst these tribes, in verses 22 and 23, is a portion or inheritance given to the strangers that sojourn among you. And they shall have inheritance with you amongst the tribes of Israel. And they shall be counted as if they were the children of Israel. Now, of course, Gentiles, the mortal population, will be still living throughout the world. So there's always been this wonderful thought in verses 22 and 23 that it's the Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel, as they will be brought back to the land by Elijah and I believe John the Baptist and others, they will come under the rod of affliction and they will be purged and then they will be settled in the land. Why should amongst the children of Israel be these who are obviously Gentiles, because he talks about them as strangers, and yet they're going to be classed as if they were Israel themselves? And Brother Robert suggests that these are the families of the believers who are willing to respond to the call with their beloved ones, and they were given divine care, looked after while the judgment was going on, and given this special privileged position of actually being in the land as mortal people, but given the same blessings of the land as the children of Israel themselves. So they will have the great benefit and blessing of being able to go up to the temple and being with the apostles and so on and so forth, to give them the better opportunity of being able to accept Messiah and obviously being made immortal at the end of the 1,000 years. That's his suggestion based on Ezekiel 47. He then goes on to comment like this. It may be said that the New Testament description of the Advent and the calling of the way of the saints precludes such a suggestion. But this is not altogether evident. Most of those descriptions are essentially elliptical, concealing process, and details, and simply presenting the broad fact that, whereas the saints are scattered, they will be gathered together unto their Lord, Master, and Judge, and that divine agency will be employed in their collection. He then quotes 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, which we've looked at. And he believes that this passage, which might be considered the testimony most unfavourable to this view, omits the gathering of the living saints altogether, merely introducing them at a time when the dead, having been raised, they will go to judgment. It leaves out of account the preliminary work of sending out the angels to collect them from their place of sojourn. And now he quotes two more quotations. Matthew chapter 24. Now what he's using Matthew 24 is that these things happened before 1 Thessalonians 4. Where 1 Thessalonians 4 is emphasizing one particular aspect, it's left out the actual call which we were looking at last week, or last time. And he quotes Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And Brother Roberts is suggesting that the angels here are the immortal angelic hosts, as we understand them, and the elect are the saints, those who are responsible to the Lord. And the angels will be used in their call and in their bringing to the Lord for judgment. The other quotation he makes is Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And verse 15, the parable of the nobleman. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So whereas this emphasizes the call, and Matthew 24 emphasizes the means of the call, 1 Thessalonians 4 is not dealing with the call. He's dealing with the effect afterwards. And that's what Brother Roberts is suggesting. Doesn't preclude these, because he believes the apostle in Thessalonians is dealing with something which is essentially elliptical, not necessarily providing all the details, but just giving us an outline of one particular aspect. He then concludes his answer by saying this: in any case, there is no ground for uneasiness on the part of believers having children. Their affairs are in very good hands. The seed of the righteous shall never beg for bread. Emphatically, at such a time, were children or wives left behind, be God's widows and orphans. And doubtless abundance provision will be made, if he does not come within the scope of his intentions, to extend to them the privileges we have suggested. Our strong impression, however, is that the suggestion is right. So what he's saying, there is no question in his mind that the children will be provided for and will go with the believers and will be looked after by the angelic hosts. He also believed, and he thought the scriptures taught it, that the families will also be likewise catered for, providing, obviously, they are willing to go. It's like in the case of Rahab, if they were willing to come in the house, they would be saved. If they weren't, they didn't. Now, obviously, young children don't have a choice in the matter, because young children obviously are under the care and protection of the mother. But afterwards, you know, it's obviously up to the individual as to whether they will want to go or not. Now, there's another quotation which I want to conclude as far as his comment is concerned, and that's in Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 3, Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord's of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with a staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. And the suggestion made by Brother Roberts is that these children are not only just the children of the Jews who are in the land, but also the children of the believers, the children of the Christadelphians, who will have the opportunity, though mortal, of having this privileged position of being in the land and looked after by the apostles and those of the saint community who are given that special care and charge. And I think it's a wonderful thought, and I think that's been God's provision down the ages. He's not going to do unjustly at all. But at what age do children become responsible? When is it time for the children no longer to be dependent upon their parents? Now again, think of it in the context that we have already looked at last time, in the context of what Brother Roberts has said. Some of you have got husbands who at this moment do not believe. Some might have wives who don't believe. They obviously are at an age to decide for themselves whether what they've known from the wife or the husband preaching the gospel to them and talking about the things they believe, that when the call comes, and there will be no doubting that it comes, like there was no doubting that Jericho was going to be destroyed as far as Rahab was concerned, she got all her family into that house. Now they have the choice whether or not they want to respond with them. That's their choice. Children, obviously, the small children will automatically go and be cared for because, again, they're under the care of the parents. But what about those, and while we're there, can we go to 1 Corinthians 7? Because obviously, you've got children who've got one believing parent and one unbelieving parent. What about if the unbelieving parent doesn't want to go, doesn't believe it, doesn't want to have any part of it, and therefore remains in the house? What happens to the children, young children, who then are either left or taken? Well, I think the answer is 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. So there's no question the believing partner causes the children to be holy, causes them to be separate. So if they are not at the age of responsibility, then whoever is the believing one, the children will go with them and be cared for by the Lord, whether the unbelieving partner goes or not. That's got to be their choice, because that's the way God's always worked. But they will have the opportunity of going with their believing partner. But the children are sanctified by the believing one, whichever that may be. So there's no question in Paul's mind they're now declared holy. But what's going to happen to those children? What age do children become responsible? Let's have a look at what from a scriptural point of view. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14. We're just going to put a number of scriptures together. Numbers chapter 14. I'm only going to quote them, and then we'll think about them. Numbers 14 and verse 29. Israel, coming out of the land of Egypt, going through the wilderness to enter into the promised land, they were turned back until they were punished for their iniquity. Verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. So they were not accountable until they'd become 20 years of age. So anybody 20 years age or upwards was held responsible by Almighty God, and they perished in the wilderness. Those under 20 years of age were declared not responsible. and therefore were allowed to go into the land. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 13. We're only making a suggestion from the scriptures. Exodus chapter 13. It's the half shekel of redemption that had to be paid for the ransom of every soul. And in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 14, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. So from 20 years old and above, you had to pay the half shekel of redemption. Under that, you were covered by your parents. So 20 was the age as far as the law was concerned. I'll give you one more. Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 3. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So you couldn't go to war, you couldn't fight in the army until you were 20 years of age. The tradition of the elders by the Jewish rabbi, this was the way they broke down the age of one of their sons. At 13, at his bar mitzvah, a son was bound to keep the law. At the age of 13, he had to be under subjection to the law of Moses. At 14, he could choose his own tutors, his own teachers. Before that, they were appointed by his parents. At 15, he could question his teachers. He was not able to question them before that. Which makes you think about the Lord at the age of 12 disputing in the temple with the elders. A Jewish son could not dispute and could not query their tutors until they were 15 years of age. At 18, he could marry, but only with the agreement of the parents. At 20, he was no longer their responsibility. And that was Jewish tradition. So 20 plays a large part in the Old Testament. So is that suggesting that 20 is the age of responsibility? Well, responsibility is according to knowledge, not according to age. I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So the Lord knows the responsibility, the maturity, the understanding of each and every one of his children. Or we're suggesting that if we would like to put a guideline to it, as far as the scriptures are concerned, the guideline would seem to be around the late teens to 20. By the time they're 20, they should be mature enough as far as the scripture is concerned. You can have obviously very immature people at 20, but it's a rarity even in these days. So that would seem to be the way scripture wants to present it. That by the time they're 20, they become responsible in their own right to the Lord and are no longer the responsibility of the parents. I know the age has been brought down to 18 in this country. We're dealing here with divine things, not natural things. The Lord will be the judge. He will discern the hearts and minds of each one. But that is the indication. That's all we're doing, the suggestion. Bearing in mind, he will do what's right. But responsibility is according to knowledge, not according to age. But I know we always like to define things, and that's the emphasis that Scripture puts it on. So after that, the suggestion is, from the scriptural point of view, that if they have willingly turned their back upon the truth, then again the Lord will know what to do. Again, we've got one or two interesting quotations. Let's just look at Joshua first of all. I'd like to go to Joshua chapter 6. We know the story. It's when Joshua and the children of Israel were commanded to destroy Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6 and in verse 21, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge
of the sword. There was no sparing of any. And in that city would have been young children, there would have been teenagers, there was more likely pregnant women, babies, all of them. And yet God commanded Israel to destroy them, man, woman and child. And we have to accept, although it's difficult and it's hard for us to grasp and appreciate, the Lord will always do what's right. And in his foreknowledge, he must have known that the children would be like their parents. And that Rahab brought into her house those, and only those, who were willing to respond to God. The rest had to be destroyed, man, woman and child. And God knows what the situation is going to be. And it was in his foreknowledge that these children would grow up and develop as sinful and bearing the same iniquities as the parents, and therefore they were all to be destroyed. Now in contrast, we go to Numbers chapter 16. And we think of our friends, well I shouldn't call them our friends really, but I just find them interesting characters, Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And we find in verse 32 of Numbers 16 that when their punishment had been meted out, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And so all of Korah and his family and that all went down and were buried under the earth. Except, look at Numbers chapter 26. Numbers chapter 26. Verse 10. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. When that company died, what time the fire devoured 250 men and became a stone. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Now God will never punish the sins of the children solely because of their fathers. We've got to accept that he understands and knows all things. And he appreciated the children of Korah didn't accept and didn't agree with what their father had done. And they obviously must have stood aside and either protested verbally or in their heart, and God knew. And he gave them the opportunity to stand aside from those who were caught up in the earth swallowing them up. And the sons of Korah died not. And so the Lord will always know what's right. He knows what's in the heart. And I think there's a wonderful quotation in Genesis chapter 18. And we know it's in a different context, but I do think it's got its link with what we're talking about. Genesis 18. You remember when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And in verse 23, Abraham draws near to God and says, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou destroy it not and spare the place of the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And of course the answer, yes he will, on each and every occasion. So we have no worries. We're not dealing with an unrighteous judge, we're dealing with a righteous judge. So God knows when the age of responsibility has taken place. He knows when people have turned their back on him, and despite all the pleadings, despite all the evidence that they have decided they don't want to know. And he will know. Always suggesting, as scripture suggests, it's in its late teens when this happens. Because from the age of 20, all Israel was responsible before God. It could still mean that they are taken forward to judgment, because God knows at what stage of understanding they are at as to whether they stand before the judge of all the earth, where there may be others of the family who are not responsible because they've never come to understand the gospel, they've never wanted to know it. But because of the believing partner, God has sanctified them and is giving them an opportunity. And again, finally upon this particular matter, can we go to the Epistle of Peter? The first Epistle of Peter and chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So it may be now that people at work, people at home, whatever, may not be listening to us now. They don't want it. But in that day, when the Lord comes and all these things begin to come to pass, then they will accept and glorify God. What the scripture is suggesting is that the families of these believers are given a more privileged position than the mortal population, and are more than likely going to be spared from the great judgments which were brought to pass in the earth. The families, the young children, certainly will be given this wonderful blessing. Those children who have reached the age of responsibility, which the Lord knows, will know also whether they have rejected him. If they have, and have come to a knowledge and an understanding, they will stand before him in judgment and be rejected. The scriptures are quite clear about that. But if they have not, in his understanding, come to that knowledge and understanding, then they will be given the opportunity of going and being still mortal people, but nevertheless having that privileged position in the kingdom. As far as we believers are concerned, when the Lord comes and the call comes, what we've got to make sure is that we're not caught unawares. There's much evidence in the scriptures to suggest we're not simply going to be snatched away. But there will be no doubting, as lightning in the sky, there's no doubting that the Lord has come. In an amazing way, which the Lord will decide in his own wisdom, we will know that the Lord has come. And we'll be given the invitation to go out to meet him. Yes, we'll have apprehension. Yes, we'll have concern. But this is the realization of our hopes and our prayers. This is what we want. And we'll have the appreciation that this is the hope which we've been looking forward to. And we know that we can't earn a place in our kingdom. It will be by his grace and by his mercy. So at the end, we will know that we're unprofitable servants. And all we can do is throw ourselves at his mercy, believing that his love and compassion will be seen fit to give us a place in that kingdom. Now then, all will be taken to judgment. Matthew suggests that the angels will be the ones responsible to cause, even those who have gone looking for oil, even those who have hesitated, they will be taken to judgment, because all will stand. What we've been emphasizing, looking at, is the responsibility to the call. But once that call is, and we go out to meet the Lord, then we will be taken in one way or another, the scripture is silent again, to a place of judgment. Now where that place of judgment is, again, we have said on many occasions, we said in the Revelation class before it, the scriptures don't tell us. There's many of opportunity which the prophets and the apostles and the Lord himself could have used to tell us where the place of judgment is, but they don't. We can infer, because of the principles of the past, that Sinai would be in a very appropriate place. And there are good reasons to think that Sinai may be the place of judgment. But a lot of emphasis is placed upon three passages in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 68, and Habakkuk 3. Not one of them can be used positively to suggest Sinai is the place of judgment. We can see how that the saints are in that area, as we can see from other scriptures, they're in other areas as well. There is no evidence from scripture that it will be in Sinai. If we believe and we prefer to see it in Sinai, that's our choice. What we've got to make sure, we are not caught unawares that we think unless we get to Sinai we won't be judged. That's not the case at all. The Lord, if he wanted to, can take us up in the air and judge us. He can judge us anywhere, and he may well judge us in Sinai. He may just judge us somewhere else. We've just got to be accepting what the will of God is at that time. But there's one thing which I do believe, brothers and sisters, what we have to be aware of. There doesn't seem to be any doubt whatsoever
where immortality will be given. Now, we've always assumed the place of judgment will also be the place of the granting of immortality. Again, it ain't necessarily so, as the old song says. What we do know, and I believe quite conclusively, is where immortality will be given. I'm also going to make one or two other suggestions on the way. Can we go to Matthew chapter 25? No. Can I have 5-10 minutes? Do you mind? No. Do you mind? Is anybody going out of the mind? I'd like to just conclude this because we're going to have a break for the summer. So, you know, if you're okay, we'll just conclude. Is that okay? Everybody okay? Is your husband going to be okay? All right. We'll put him in the kitchen with a cup of tea. Right. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a sheep divided his sheep from the goats. Now there is a differing of opinion amongst us as to whether Matthew 25 from verse 31 to the end of the chapter is dealing with the judgment of the nations, as verse 32 says, before him is gathered all nations, or whether it's talking about the saints, those who are gathered out of all nations. And there's very much an opinion as to whether or not it's the nations or whether or not it's the saints. Some have suggested that verse 34 can only apply to the saints. Some have suggested that verse 46 can only apply to the saints. Others have suggested, Brother Thomas in particular, that it's got to be the judgment of the nations, and this is an exposition of the Abrahamic covenant. And I think there's a lot of merit in that, but you still can't get away from the principles apply to both. We can have, you know, a dual situation as we have with other things in Scripture. If it is, and this is the point I'm emphasising, if it is the judgment upon the household, then verse 31 is very, very significant. He shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Now this has got to be an exposition of Daniel chapter 7 with the Ancient of Days. There's no question about that. Because Daniel chapter 7 talks about judgment being given unto the Son of Man. Now if it is the throne of his glory, there's only one place where the throne of his glory is going to be. And that's Jerusalem. Jeremiah 3 verse 17, if you want the quotation. So for those of you who believe that Matthew 25 is talking about the judgment of the saints, then the throne of glory is Jeremiah 3 verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. So the throne of glory is where Jerusalem is. And notice, all nations shall be gathered to it in that day. Now I want to put together a few quotations. Can we look at Isaiah chapter 25? As far as I'm concerned, the place of judgment is immaterial. Because if it was necessary to know, the scriptures would have told us without any doubt about it. For his own wisdom, God has decided not to tell us. We can have our own ideas, our own thought. That's marvellous. But let's not be caught unawares if it doesn't happen to be quite so. Isaiah 25, and now in verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the leaves, of fat things full of marrows, of wines on the leaves well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread up over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in this day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, this can apply in wonderful prophecy to Israel. It can apply in a further extension to the world at large, when God will remove the veil that has stopped them appreciating and understanding who he is and his purpose with the earth. There is no question it can have that application, but initially it's going to have its application to those who have waited for God in verse 9, who have appreciated that he is their saviour, and who are looking for him for salvation. And in that day, for them, he will swallow up death in victory. That's what verse 8 says. Now we can go to 1 Corinthians 15, we can go to Revelation chapter 7, we can go to Revelation chapter 21. And when death is swallowed up in victory, it's when immortality is granted to the believers. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And verse 6 tells us, it's in this mountain where that shall happen. In this mountain. Verse 23 of the previous chapter, if you want to know where this mountain is. The moon shall be confounded and ashamed, and they shall be ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. So there does seem to be an implication that Jerusalem, or the area of Zion, is going to be the place of immortality. There's also another thought in the Psalms. Can we go to Psalm 133? Again, in one sense, and you could build up a very good case for this, in one sense it is very fitting that judgment takes place in Sinai, for example, and immortality is given in the land in Jerusalem. That, I think, could be shown in many types or antitypes. But Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. What's the blessing? Even life forevermore. Notice verse 3. As the dew of Hermon descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there, the mountains of Zion, the Lord commanded life forevermore. And there does seem to be an inference that's where immortality will be given. Look at Revelation 14. We could sing it. We read it only a few days ago. Revelation chapter 14. Verse 1. I looked and lo, a lamb stood upon the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And what were these? These are the ones, in the end of verse 3, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And they stood upon the Mount Zion in that immortalized state. So there does seem to be some emphasis in the scripture that it's going to be there at Jerusalem where immortality will be given. Again, we can only suggest there's inferences and suggestions. It doesn't tell us specifically. And when you think of 1 Corinthians 15, when the detail of the Apostle Paul, he gives us 50 odd verses talking about resurrection and talking about the granting of immortality, never once does he mention where it's going to be. Never once does he emphasize the place. So it is obviously not important. The important thing is it will happen and we shall be there in that day. So we've got to have a call, we've got to have a judgment, we've got to have a separation, and we've got to have a granting of immortality. Now that can take place, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But God has never worked like that in the past. There's always been a period of time. And again, there's good inferences in the scripture as to how long this will take. And as we've seen, there's good inferences where it will take place. I think the important thing, and this is my reflection upon the whole matter, having given it a lot of thought over many years, is that the scripture doesn't want us to have any specific dogmatized view in mind, so that if it doesn't happen the way that we happen to dogmatize that it must happen this way, then it won't catch us unaware. That all we want, and all the emphasis on scripture, is that we're praying for the Lord to come. The Lord will come. And there will be no mistaking, it will be clear as anything, the Lord has come. And the response is that we want to be with the Lord.
What happens after that, how it happens and where it happens, is really immaterial. And I believe that's the emphasis, what the scripture wants to put before us. That it's got to happen somewhere and in some place, but where, it really doesn't matter. Because, you know, we can't escape it anyway. And God willing, we don't want to. We want to be there. We want to see him, and we want to be with all those faithful of old. And that's why I feel that we've not got to make these matters an issue. They're not fellowship matters. It doesn't really concern us. All that matters is the Lord will come. We will be there with the Lord, and God willing, we shall be accepted by him into his kingdom. There are inferences, there are suggestions like we've tried to give tonight. I think the consolation we can all have is a righteous judge. And everything will be done right and according to his love and his mercy and his compassion. He will not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor after the hearing of his ears, but he will do righteously and justly. And our families and our children will also be given that same wonderful opportunity and privilege. But there will come an age where they have to make the decision for themselves, but he will know at what age and when we have come to that understanding, whether we shall stand before him or be given an opportunity of the place in the kingdom. The question we just want to now conclude on is, we know what happens to those who are acceptable. What happens to those who are not? Can we just go back to the Gospels finally? We've seen this before. We don't want to dwell on it. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Remember that they shall see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob going into the kingdom of God, and they themselves thrust out. Now one would suggest that again, the Lord is not unmerciful. That he had no pleasure even in the death of the wicked. But he has laid down the standards, he has laid down what's required. This is the way, walk in it. And if we're rejected by the Master, we're obviously going to be caught up into a world which is a time of trouble such as never was. And there's going to be an almighty wailing of gnashing of teeth, because we know there is no hope whatsoever. But my personal view, and I just believe in God sufficient to believe that this is so, he will not allow them to linger and suffer. That they will pass off the scene and die, either being caught up in the Holocaust which is happening or in some other way, because their punishment will be greater than they can bear. And I believe they will die, and that will be the end of them forever. There is another point of view, there is another suggestion, that he caused Israel in the wilderness to wander 40 years before they died, knowing there was no hope for them to go into the promised land. I personally do not think that will be the case. I think that as soon as the separation is concerned, they will die. I believe it will be the angels, as suggested here, who will cause them to die. In whatever way, whether it's caught up with natural occurrences or whether in the mercy of God their breath is taken from them, I don't believe that once they're rejected there will be any purpose, any merit in seeing them suffer beyond what they've already suffered, and that's rejection at the hands of the Messiah. But according to our will, according to our belief, according to our faith, we believe and know that the Master is merciful. And if we have that desire to be with him, and we try to the best of our ability in our lives today, we know we shall hear those words, "Well done, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That must be our hope, that must be our desire above everything. And I can't stress enough that I believe the Lord will soon be here, the call will soon go. I don't think we've got to think naturally in that day. The Lord knows our thoughts, he knows our hearts, and all things according to his will happen. But I've just tried to give you some hope, some consolation, perhaps some better appreciation of the way I believe scripture
is presenting these things to us. I'll be interested in the discussion. I wanted to get to, but I haven't got to, so we'll have to take it up next time. I wanted to get to Luke 18, because to finish off this section in Luke 18, we've just got one more parable. And that's the parable from verse 9, when he talks about the Pharisee and the publican. And the reason that parable is put there is because the master wants to emphasize those who will be acceptable to him and those who won't. Without going into the details now, because I know time's gone, the one thought he'd done very well. The other realized what a miserable sinner he was and threw himself at the mercy of the Lord. And we know which one is acceptable to the Lord. Think of Judas and think of Peter. They both committed a heinous crime. Judas couldn't believe the Lord would forgive him. Peter did. Peter's desire was to see the Lord, believing the Lord would forgive him, and he did. Judas thought he was an austere man and went out and hanged himself because he feared him. He was scared of him. And that, in essence, is why we look at the Lord. We're unprofitable. We will do our best. We will try. But at the end of the day, it's his mercy. By grace we are saved. And if you'd like, over the next few weeks, if the Lord hasn't come, to think of the Pharisee and the publican in the context of what we're saying, the Lord sums up the sort of character who's acceptable to him.